I'm going to continue the series I started 5 years ago. Some of us are just slow. Let's pray. Proverbs chapter 2, we'll begin there. The principle there that is, to me, has become the very, very important and something that I think the Lord really wants to deal continually with us. Proverbs chapter 2, we're going to read the first verses 1 through 9. As you know, these are the words of Solomon, and it starts out with "my son." So who's really talking? Who's the "my" of "my son"?
Us.
Who? David? Let's see. Anyway. "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver, search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up wisdom, that is sound wisdom, for who? For the upright. He himself is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the path of justice and preserves the way of the saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path." Equity is to be able to walk on an even, level ground where you can continually go on with the Lord. Inequity. If iniquity comes in, it's because maybe we strayed off that path a little bit. You know, we got our eyes on something else, and we begin to twist things to serve us. But the Lord's, there's a wonderful promise here. Receive my words. Now, my heart's conviction today is this matter of understanding righteousness. Righteousness got a little bit messed up throughout the centuries. Men really didn't understand what righteousness was, and yet, even the religious today kind of major on trying to be as righteous as they can. And they totally and completely miss the mark because they've turned it into works. And who encourages the works to gain righteousness? None other than our enemy, our adversary, the one who, and our flesh just absorbs it. Yeah, give me something to do. Let me please an angry God. That's really, that filters into all the cults that have ever existed, trying to live a life and do the right things to appease an angry God. And yet the proverb right here and throughout the scriptures, beginning with Abel, but focused in on Abraham, we're going to do that this morning. The first mention of the word righteousness in the Bible is found right there in chapter 15. We'll look at that in a minute, but you know what? You can almost, I can almost say, I think I've become an expert in righteousness. You know why? I'm an expert in righteousness. You know what makes me an expert? I don't know anything about it. I am lost. I'm dependent upon the Lord to reveal his righteousness to me. And how he does and how he chose to do it is the most wonderful thing. It's the most wonderful thing. We see that. Genesis chapter 11. Let's turn to that. I'm just going to read some verses throughout that chapter, and then you can follow along or just listen, then we'll turn to some scriptures. But in chapter 11, verse 27, begins, the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father, Terah, in his native land in the Ur of the Chaldeans. Verse 29, then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah. Kind of pay attention, they only had one wife. Abram was, you know, kind of went against the grain, you know, collecting as many wives as he can. This man had one wife. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. And now here's a telling, really telling verse, and I think many of us have meditated on verse 30 many a times in your study in Genesis. And this, I just stop right here. The very wording of it is very telling, and it's part of the preparation that God must do in order to do one very important thing he can do for any man and any woman, and that's to be able to speak to us. Tom last week reminded us of how vital it is for us to hear the voice of God. We're sheep. We need to hear his voice. And the greatest thing God can actually do for any human being is to be able to speak to them. But to speak to them in such a way that we hear. And he speaks to us according to what he has prepared in us. Here, God had virtually kept these two from having children. It says, Sarai was barren. Let me reiterate. She has no child. She had no child. You see, there's a double, pay attention to what God has done right here. And I thought about this week, and I thought, you know what the Lord did? He kind of captured an enemy. Death is an enemy, isn't it? God declared death to be his enemy. In fact, in the great chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, what does God say about that enemy? He's the last enemy that will be destroyed. So here's an enemy that God really considers something that needs to be dealt with, but God uses death. Obviously, he used death to purchase our salvation, didn't he? Praise the Lord for that. But she was barren. It's like God had captured death and put it in a holding cell till he can come and deal with it and glorify himself and set a principle throughout all the ages for each and every one of us who believe. And then verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever. No verbal response from Abram. He takes it in. And it's interesting, the Lord will speak to Abram three more times in this chapter, and there's no response verbally. Abram does what, though? He obeys. You know, he looks, and then he obeys. He does what the Lord tells him to do. But there's no speaking until the 15th chapter. And then verse 17... Verse 16, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. Here's a man and a woman who are well into their elderly years and have never experienced what it's like to be parents, thought about it, I'm sure, was despaired by the fact that they couldn't produce, and yet the Lord comes alongside them knowing full well. And he says, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Is it possible to number the dust of the earth? No. Not really. No, not at all. Verse 17, arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. And then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Now there's tabernacle there and the altar. And I think many of us have been well exercised about Abram's building that altar. Something was going on inside of him. The Holy Spirit, I think, was revealing to him this matter of the barren womb and his own body being dead, how impossible it was for them to do and produce. And the Lord was telling them life out of death. And that only is accomplished by the work of my son, of that lamb that was slain from the very foundation. Well, chapter 14 then comes along, and in that we're given the history of the battle of the kings against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and three others. Took all the goods of Sodom along with Lot and his goods. Now, Abram was not really concerned about that war, was he? This was not his battle. This was something that he was already seeing, that he just doesn't belong in society and its words. And Abram gathers his army of how many? You remember? 318 trained servants, men that were equipped. And he brings back Lot, all the people, and all the goods. And along the way, after that, he encounters Melchizedek, comes in the perfect timing, just when Abram needed this intervention of God, high priest. Abram comes in, and he's able to meet the subtle suggestion of Sodom, King Sodom, which Lou brought out a couple of weeks ago. But I don't want to focus on that other than in chapter 15. Let's turn to that, Genesis 15. And a very wonderful thing that I know we're all very well familiar with, but something that I think we need to really abide in and try to understand this righteousness of God. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." Now that's on the heels of meeting Sodom, King Sodom, of a battle that he gloriously won, and yet the Lord knows the deep of each and every one of us, how easy it is for fear to arise. He knows us. He knows what to say to us. And all this time, you know, Abram had not really spoken anything that we know that's recorded. But now his ears are, you know, a little bit more attentive, because the Lord's getting a little personal and maybe a little bit more comforting for what God wants to do and promise this man. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. I am your great reward." But Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Abraham said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born of my house is my heir." Now Abraham says, "You know what? You didn't give me any children yet. You've made a promise, and you haven't given me any children." And he's aware that he can't do anything already. He says, "I'm so dependent on you. You make the promise. You have to produce the children. I don't know what to do." And verse 4, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, from the Lord, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then the Lord does something. You know, 1 Corinthians, again, in 15, I think it says that first comes the physical. Then comes what? The spiritual. So, you know, for some 4,000 years of Old Testament, is the Lord helping us to focus our attention on the physical things. You know, there'd be the tabernacle, the altar. All these things are physical. Creation itself. A kingdom, the temple, all these things. And they all had spiritual lessons that it would take 4,000 years until Jesus would come forth and say, "I am all that." This book, this grammar book, this school book, the Old Testament, are all about me. And you can read anything in from Genesis to Malachi, all the prophets, and you'll see that they will all point to me. And the Holy Spirit will be given, and of course, to show us that this is the Jesus that was talked about throughout the scriptures. Well, so the Lord brings them outside and he shows them something of his creation. He says, now look toward heaven and look at those stars and count them if you can. And if you can count them, then you can have a good idea of of your descendants, how many people will come out of you. And you know what? Abraham must have said, you know, you created those stars. Those stars are something that you produced out of what? Nothing. He spoke them into existence. And the word spoke, where we learn in Hebrews, when the Lord spoke, God, these things came into existence. So he's getting a little, I think, a good idea how the Lord's going to fulfill this. Something out of nothing will come forth, because he knows he's tried everything. No, they didn't go to doctors. They didn't take pills. No operation. Dependent on the Lord. And God says in verse 5, so shall your descendants be. And then it says, and he believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. Not salvation, not forgiveness of sins. All those things, of course, accompany what's in the plan and purpose and promises of God. But it's for the very thing that is, God says, it's impossible for any man or woman to live up to. Now, he didn't say, okay, that he took his righteousness and put it in Abraham, that the righteousness is now in Abraham. He didn't do that. What he's saying is, you believe, I'm going to count that as if it's your righteousness. You're righteous now before me. This righteousness is pure, it's clean, and it's well guarded. Isn't that true? Doesn't God guard his righteousness? It's precious to him. He doesn't just pass it out like candy. You know, you don't walk into the church building and God passes out righteousness to everyone. You know? You know, neither does he take righteousness like this paper may represent and kind of dangle it out in front of you and say, do you want this righteousness? Let's look at the history of your life. Roll the screen down, please. We're going to see why this man should or shouldn't earn this righteousness. He doesn't do that with any of us. Oh, praise the Lord. Who was it? Somebody, I think it was Tom said, clean slate, or maybe that was you. He gives us a clean slate. He starts all over again as if everything that you've done in the past, it's wiped clean. He can do that because of the meaning of righteousness. Righteousness demands something. Righteousness means, and it implies really, that it can be come up against. It can be rebelled against. It can even try to imitate it, which is maybe the worst affront against God's righteousness. And so God has to do something. Sin came in, death ruled. Paul in Romans says that death ruled from who? From Abel to Moses. There was no law. And then the law became transgression when sin was declared. But death was the ruling factor, and only righteousness can meet death head on and destroy it and nullify it and lose its grip and power on all of us. Isn't that wonderful? Only God's right. And how does he do it? Righteousness demands death. And his son, the Lord Jesus, took that. Well, he believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Then he said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you the land to inherit it. And Abram says in verse 8, Lord God, how shall I know, or how shall I know that I will inherit it? And as we've discussed before, he brings him through the vision of the burning furnace and the light, and God says it's going to be by way of the cross, basically, for all of us. It's going to be by suffering. It's going to be by my making a contract with you that I will keep. I will keep this. I will make sure it comes to pass. It will cost me everything. It'll cost even my people some suffering to get through this, but it'll be accomplished. Now, some thoughts here about this righteousness of faith and what God can do for a man. God can do this with anybody, with any of us. Set us right with him. That's what righteousness means, to set us on the path that we are completely right. We're in right standing. He can do what he wants. But because of that, he will be the one, the Lord, to oversee his righteousness and guard it and reveal it to us and help us to understand it. And so in the last sermon of Moses that he gives after the law had been given and they've gone through and they're getting ready in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24 and 25, the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as to this day, that it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. He had placed his people in a right standing with himself, but the Lord had to guide his people and warn them and allow them to help them to understand what this meant, that they were righteous before him. He would go through many things, but go to Deuteronomy chapter 9, and he gets a little bit closer to what he wants to warn his people about, and to us too. And he says, do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out, the enemies, those had lived in the land, don't say in your heart, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. It's very easy to think that, you know, this faith in God's righteousness, that there is still something about you, something about me that has earned something from God, that we have somehow, because of our good looks, you know, or, you know, our spiritual pedigree, because we really have a grip on theology, that God is doing what he wants to for us. It's a snare. I'm still struggling with that. I don't know about you, but there's still something in me that says, you know what? I read 10 scriptures today. I didn't yield to a temptation. I said no to the enemy. I said hello to my neighbor. Told him, you know, the light. I was showing the light. So therefore, I can expect a blessing. I can expect that my righteousness will get me through this day. A snare. Don't ever say in your heart, because of my righteousness, God has brought me to possess the land. But the Lord says, but because of the wickedness of these nations, that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess the land, but it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out, so that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Oh, Lord, that's not how you talk to us. You know, we're not stiff-necked people. We are? What a revelation. Boy, what a revelation. Boy, that'll knock you off your high horse quicker than anything when the Lord himself, who did everything to get us to this place before him, where we can begin to understand who we. He still said, remember, you're stiff-necked. I love you. I'm going to show you what that means, and you're going to learn how being stiff-necked can very easily keep you from enjoying the Lord. Okay. The psalmist sings out, David, King David, in Psalm 5, verse 8 to 12. He says, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. David pulls no punches. He knows exactly who he is up against, and yet his dependence upon the Lord is, Lord, it's not my righteousness. I have no righteousness. You lead me and guide me in this righteousness of yours because of my enemies. He says, pronounce them guilty, O Lord. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy, because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. Then he says, for you, Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. He kind of remembers what God had said to Abram. Abram, I am your shield. Now, does this shield and righteousness and all the other parts of an armor come up again in the New Testament? Of course, yeah. The breastplate, Paul calls the breastplate of righteousness. Psalm 45, verse 5 and 8. I'd like us to turn to that. Psalm 45, verses 5 through 8. And much of righteousness, it's the inside of what faith is. It's where we get righteousness by faith. But righteousness, again, is very much related to our warfare. To war, to our spiritual warfare, and righteousness is so important in this warfare. It's vital. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness, you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And as we know, this verse is mentioned in the book of Hebrews when speaking of Christ himself under the anointing. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces of which they have made you glad. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Verse 10. Forget your own people also and your father's house. Does that sound familiar? That what God told Abram. And he's telling the daughter. And the daughter is a corporate. It's the people who belong to the Lord. But he says, consider and incline your ear. Oh, how we need to have ears. I need to have ears to hear. I miss God almost daily on many things. I really feel like, why should I even, how the audacity of my even standing here, you know, and sharing what me. But I think every one of us can understand, you know what? We need to hear. We need to incline and understand. That runs throughout the book of Revelation. Says, him who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit has to say. Psalm 89, turn to that quickly, please. Psalm 89, verses 14 and 16. Another great Great verse, another great conviction of the writer of this psalm, who is beginning to understand the kingdom and righteousness and God's way with us. Psalm 89, verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. But then he says, mercy and truth go before your face. Now that's the God of love, isn't it? That's the true God the throne of God is established by righteousness and justice, but mercy and truth goes before his face, and we can face the Lord and depend upon him and cry out because of his mercy. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. And then in Psalm 118, it says, verse 19, the cry is to open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. So this man, the believer, cries out to the Lord. He says, I'm beginning to understand. And I say, you know, I don't deserve it, but God, just open the gates of righteousness. Let me walk through it. Let me find this place before you where I will find that I can praise you and walk before you in boldness and in complete faith without worry. Isaiah tells us, you'd have to turn to it, but Isaiah chapter 1 says that something had happened in the kingdom. Righteousness had fallen apart. The people had fallen apart. And he says, I will restore your judges we'll read that. Isaiah 1:26. I will restore your judges at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Here's a great point right here, that the Lord who covets his righteousness, who guards it, will restore his righteousness, make it known, and his very city will be called the city of righteousness and a faithful city, a city that can go on forever with him. Then he says in Isaiah 32, the work of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and assurance forever. Wow. There is a work, and this work is to bring us to peace. The effect of this peace will be quietness and assurance forever. Then the very last mention of revelation of righteousness we find in Malachi, and I won't talk too much in Malachi because we're going to be teaching Malachi in a few weeks, Lord willing, in our Sunday morning Bible study. But how he oversees, how he guards this righteousness and makes it, that comes from himself, and that the fellowship of you and I participating in this righteousness that will be brought forth. He says in Malachi 3, verse 3, of the Lord himself, that, and we know this, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as silver and gold, so that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. That is the righteousness. Every time I'm trying to learn to do this, it's beginning to make sense to me that every time I read righteousness in the Old Testament, I accompany with the word faith. The righteousness of faith, because there is no way you and I can get it outside of that. And then verse 4 of Malachi, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. The Lord has, you find in your own life how he brings you back to what was, you know, your early days and your walk, your early love for Christ, and that great reminder that he won't let us go so far that he can't bring us back. And he does it by what he has to do, purifying, refining, trials and tribulations. And then chapter 3, verse 5, let's go to chapter 4 for the sake of time. Chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord. And says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the sun, the S-U-N of righteousness, shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. The last mention of Jesus here, he's called the sun, the righteousness of righteousness. Now, you know the sun, our physical sun, just not that easy to go pick a moon or take a rocket and go visit the sun, land on it and kind of look around. Why is that? Why? We get too close to the sun. The earth is, as you know, you science, is just far enough and close enough where if we get too close, we'd burn up. Too far, we'd freeze. So the Lord has that sun set exactly. It's unattainable, but we can see it. We experience it. We love it in the summertime. We love it whenever, you know, it shines on us. And the reflection of that sun is even with us at night, isn't it? You ever look at the moon and say, well, the sun looks bright today, doesn't it? You ever say that of the moon? No, we call it the moonlight, don't we? But for all intents and purposes, that's the sun shining, even in darkness. And he has his church, you and I, who are the moon for the earth, for the darkness that's here. And the Lord is very gracious, but he is the sun of righteousness that brings healing in his wings. I'm going to, let's cut to John chapter 16. I want to leave some things out here. I don't want to be redundant, but I want to, as we say, cut to the chase. In John chapter 16, Jesus is speaking of this great final promise of the Father, the ultimate promise of the Father to all of humanity. And what is that? What is the promise of the Father? The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would come, Jesus said, with a summons to the world, an indictment, with one count of sin. And men had thought they knew what sin was. And they would think along the line of committing sins, perjury, murder, adultery, you name it, hatred, all these things. But the Holy Spirit would come and say, I have one count against you, and that's sin. And I'm going to even explain to you what that sin is. Verse 8. Jesus refers to him as the helper. And he says, when he has come, he will convict or convince or blame the world or have this controversy with the world, which demands an explanation. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin. Why? Because they do not believe in me. That was all the Lord was ever concerned about, as he has always been concerned about with each and every one of us even today, and he will always be, because they do not believe in him. Jesus came to do what? With John the Baptist, when he approached John the Baptist that day when he entered into his ministry, John the Baptist tried to stop him. And what did the Lord tell John? We must to fulfill all righteousness. So righteousness was a key thing even from the very beginning between John and Jesus and all of us. And John said, oh, yes, that's right. you're the Lamb. You're the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I will offer you up and baptize you. You're going to enter into your death because righteousness will be made complete, will be fulfilled. So they do not believe in me. And then he will say, and here is the proof of them not believing in me. Righteousness. They had tried to live out a righteousness that was completely unrighteous. This righteousness was fulfilled in Christ, whom they rejected completely. And so God took him away, took him back home. So, and the Holy Spirit comes because Jesus is gone. So the Holy Spirit comes and says, you know what? I'm going to teach you what this means inside of you. And I tell you, it's the Lord has a wonderful way of dealing with each and every human being in a different way, but saying pretty much the same thing. That message is wonderful. So he comes with the indictment of sin. The proof is that there is no righteousness in anybody there. And so judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So basically what he's saying is, you know what, world? You had a ruler. You're still trying to live in this life, and yet the ruler has been cast out. So there's nothing you can do about that except to repent, except to believe on the Son of God and to keep going in him. Turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. We'll close with this. And all this time, the Lord's Spirit, the circumstances in our life, is for us to get to really know God, to really get to know him, what his demands were and how commanding he is. One thing that I'm learning is that the Lord is more commanding than he is demanding. You know, the enemy tries to demand things. In fact, the root word for hell is demand. It's demanding. It wants. It accuses, and it says, you're just not righteous at all, are you? You can't live up to this. And the enemy is very demanding, but God's demand that he had was met one time in Christ on that cross. The demand was met. And now because of that, we are drawn to him. Isn't it interesting that you and I can go through some horrendous trials testings of fire, and yet we're able to keep going on with the Lord? Oh, there'll be times, believe me, there's times when we fall apart. There's times when we deny him, as Peter did, because the fire, the testing, the trial, the winds, the floods, the rains were so tremendous that we fall apart. And yet something that the Lord is doing inside of us, a word, he's still able to speak to us, and we can keep going on with him. In Peter's case, you remember he turned and he looked at the Lord, and the Lord looked right at him, didn't say a word, but in the Lord's face, in the Lord's eyes, I think the Lord was saying, you see, Peter, I love you. I know you. We're going to keep going. We're going to that cross, and I'm taking you with me. I'm taking all of mankind with me to that cross, and you will be restored. Your faith has never failed you. That righteousness that comes by faith. We get weak and we blow it. But 1 John verse 2, verse 29 says that if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him, is born of him. Chapter 3, verse 7, John says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is himself righteous as far as God is concerned. just as he is righteous. So the Lord is able to make us righteous. We know in Corinthians it says that he became sin for us so that we become the righteousness of God in him, and not in ourselves, but in him. So he's able to help us to practice righteousness. And the question in all of us should be, how do you practice righteousness? And yet the Lord really doesn't say it right here. There's almost an assumption. But reading the Bible, reading the New Testament, reading and walking with the Lord, these things come to us. We know what it means to practice righteousness. However we practice righteousness, we have to do it by faith. And nothing can come against that. Nothing can come against we. Our faith says it is victorious over the things of the world, the things that tries to draw us back inside to the world, to our Egypt, to our place where we feel safe, to that place where we're relieved for a moment in time of all this fire and all this trial and all these things. And yet the Lord says, I'm bringing you out of that. Have faith, approach me, call on me. I am yours. You are righteous. Your faith has made us fellowship. James says, I forgot to mention this, but James, speaking of Abraham, James says in chapter 2, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then James says, and he was called the friend of God. I think we need to really see this, that God is not looking for righteous people. And he tells us why he's not looking for righteous people. There is none righteous, not even one. Try to find at least one righteous person, you can't find him. But he is looking for friends. He's looking for people who will come onto his side and say, Lord, I agree with you. I want to be your friend. I want to understand that it's not anything of me, that it's always what you are and what you have done to make me right with you. And Lord, help me. I'm speaking to Gary right now. Lord, help me to make sure my heart doesn't get hard before you. Lately, I mean, it's been week after week, crying out to the Lord, Lord, don't let my heart get hard or bitter towards what you are doing in this purifying, in this setting me apart, into establishing me before you and with your people, that we can go on with you forever and forever. You can look at this later, but Romans 13, we'll close with this, I promise. Romans chapter 12 actually gives a great example of works of righteousness, the practicing righteousness, and all this is by faith. Let's go to chapter 13, verse 8 says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, summed up in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfillment of the law. Then he says down verse 13, let us walk properly, or let us walk with honesty, with integrity. Let us walk carefully, as in the day, and not in revelry, not in drunkenness, not in licentiousness, and a lewdness, nor in strife or envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh and to fulfill its lust. He says in the next chapter, receive one another who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. These legal things that come into our lives, the Lord says, don't look to those things. don't judge anyone. Because he says, as I live, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Verse 17, we'll close with this verse. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but it's, we should know this by heart, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That joy is so telling, because that joy says we have been released from all this burden of trying to earn righteousness, of trying to carry this load of sin, of all these burdens and all these things of life. We've cast them before the Lord, and we can't help but to joy, find joy and rejoice in the Holy Spirit. That's a wonderful thing. And righteousness, again, righteousness by what? By faith and nothing else. And peace. In a world where it's still under the stronghold of the evil one, and yet God can cause us and be a witness that we are living in this kingdom that God has well established in us by his great love and his great mercy. Praise his name. Let's sing the last two verses of that number 2, 4 and 5.